line in this pretty big study on Israel and the church. The quick, big picture reminder, why are we doing this? Why are we here? I mean, overall, this is an end times class. We're here to study eschatology, things to come. We want to know what God has revealed in his word about things to come, that we might worship him rightly and live rightly in this age. That's the ultimate goal. Jesus himself said quite a bit about this kingdom of God, even to seek it first. We need to know about this kingdom. What is the kingdom of God, big picture? But before we get into the kingdom plans of God, we've decided to tackle first the kingdom people of God, starting with just who are the people of God? Specifically, what do we make with the Old Covenant people of God, Israel, the New Covenant people of God, the church? How do these two fit into God's kingdom plans? How do they relate to one another? It gets complicated because now we're dealing with the relationship between the Old and New Covenants. How does the New Testament relate to the Old Testament? How does the church relate to the Old Covenant, the New Covenant? Those are big issues that have divided Christians for all church history. It's not surprising that people will have different views on the people of God, Israel and the church, relating to all these covenant issues. We've surveyed the sides at this point. In the past 2 weeks especially, we started to synthesize all the biblical data, all the Bible study, to put together a right understanding of the plan of God for the people of God. More specifically, we set out to give these six biblical assertions that build a right understanding of Israel and the church. These are meant to kind of go together and flow together as an argument. Just repeat them without elaborating. Number one, there are similarities between Israel and the church. Second, the New Testament consistently keeps Israel and the church distinct, similar. That does not prove identity. They're still distinct, separate entities. Third, the true Israel refers to the remnant of believing Jews. Four, the church is not true Israel, but the church incorporates true Israel. Saved Jews are in the church. And number five, last time we spent all our time on this, the church is the one new covenant people of God, fulfilling God's plans for the nations, including a distinct role for national Israel. Those, I should probably just give you my notes. You got to write these down. You got to look on those, meditate on those. But you put these assertions together, they build this doctrine of Israel and the church. And you parse through those as we've done in the past 2 weeks. As is usually the case, we don't have a lot of time for recap, but just in short order, what have we really learned so far through these five assertions? Overall, the church is not Israel. The church is not seen in the New Testament as a new or true Israel, this new people of God that replaces or fulfills or supersedes the role of Israel as the people of God in the Old Testament. The Bible consistently sees the church and Israel as two separate, distinct entities, but that does not mean there are two competing peoples of God now throughout history. Not quite. You have to understand the bigger picture of God's redemptive plans. It was always to redeem a remnant from all the nations and bring them together as one in the church. That's what the church is. The church is the redeemed remnant of all the nations. That was always the bigger plan. The church is the one people of God, members of this new covenant, united together by the Holy Spirit with Christ Jesus as the head. And so we've learned in the church, it's where all the redeemed of all the nations come together as one in Christ. And the redeemed remnant of Israel is one of those nations. However, the unity we have in the church does not erase meaningful distinctions therein. Gender, status, ethnic, national differences are not erased when we enter the church. Our unity does not come from God just homogenizing all people that we're all the same. We retain all these differences. They no longer divide us, though. We're glued together by Christ. And as it turns out, God has in store different roles for different members of this one people of God, the church. That is true for male and female. That is also true for Jew and Gentile. So in God's big plan for this one people, the church, where all the nations come together as one, united under the head Christ, it is at the same time still God's will for the one nation, Israel, to fulfill a special role as a nation among nations in the kingdom. Just per God's promises. National Israel is not playing that role right now. This is the role promised to her in the covenants as one nation among nations, a special nation set apart among all the nations God will redeem. Only a remnant of Israel is believing today. but just the whole Bible consistently looks forward to the day when this nation Israel will be both saved and restored, fulfilling all of God's kingdom plans and promises. So this really brings us to our sixth and final assertion, and rounding out our understanding of Israel and the church, just setting the record straight on the future for national Israel. We said quite a bit about the church up to this point, what it is, and the, affirming the fundamental oneness and unity of the people of God eternally, but with not obliterating national distinctives inside the church. This does lead us, though, to, this is now technically number six, national Israel will be restored. The Old Testament demands it. The New Testament expects it. So tonight we're going to explore this as we're doing with these six assertions. We're going to flesh this out, hopefully show this to you from the scriptures, not just say it. National Israel will be restored. The Old Testament demands it. The New Testament expects it. Again, God's redemptive plan concerns all the nations. It always has. His intention was always through this seed of Abraham and David to bless all the nations. That includes Israel. Regarding Israel, right now, only a remnant, a small remnant of Jews are being saved. That remnant, as we saw, is true Israel. Concerns just the believing Jews. And right now, they're in the church. However, per God's covenant promises, beyond just a remnant, national Israel will be saved and restored, fulfilling their role as a nation among nations in God's kingdom. This has not happened yet. We still expect it to happen. It awaits a future kingdom time, often referred to as the millennial kingdom with Christ's return. Just to clarify, though, when we say Israel will be restored, what do we mean by restoration? You might remember back when we studied supersessionism and non-supersessionism. One thing all supersessionists believe is that Israel will not be restored. They're divided, where some believe, okay, they might experience a future mass conversion, and so all Israel will be saved. But they all outright deny that Israel will ever be nationally restored. By that, meaning they will never again be God's holy nation. They'll never live in the promised land. They'll never fulfill all of God's promises. They'll never be undisturbed. God's temple will never be in their midst thereafter. All the promises God made to this nation are seen as either fulfilled or spiritualized and applied to the church. But to the contrary, we're arguing here for our last point. The weight of the biblical evidence is simply overwhelming that the Old Testament demands Israel will be restored as a holy nation before God, and the New Testament carries forward that expectation. And so when the rest of our time, I just want to, well, show that to you. Let's do some Bible study. I want to show this to you. In many ways, this lesson stands alone as really a lesson on Israel's future restoration. So let's go through this, these really two subpoints. National Israel will be restored. The Old Testament demands it. The New Testament expects it. Let's start with the Old Testament. The Old Testament demands Israel's national restoration. I want to spend most of our time in the New Testament, since technically we've actually already seen most of these Old Testament verses in our previous studies. The Bible says plenty about God's greater plans for his one people, the church. But that is not to the exclusion of his promised plans for this elect nation, Israel. It's his prerogative. He had just special plans for this one nation. One way I've always thought about this, what God is doing with Israel amongst the nations, think back to Israel, these 12 tribes that God has now made his nation. These 12 tribes were all equal. They were equal members of this one nation, Israel. But there is diversity. There are 12 different tribes, and they were given different allotments in the promised land, some even across the Jordan. They're all fundamentally one part of Israel, but they're different. You know, one tribe in particular stood out, a type of first among equals. They had no land inheritance, the tribe of Levi. They had no land. They were set apart as like a priestly tribe to mediate God's law to the people. They were equally one part of Israel. They're all united. They're all one. But there was a diversity. They had a different role to play. Levi stood apart just by God's choice. It's the only reason. And that's pretty much how Israel itself will function among the nations in the kingdom. All the nations will be redeemed and one in Christ, fundamentally together, one. It's one people, one body, one bride. But that doesn't stop Israel from playing a special role. You might say a type of priestly role, mediating God's rule, Messiah's rule to the nations. Set apart. That's the prophetic picture we've seen before. Let's see a little bit of that again laid out in the covenants and promises of the Old Testament. I should mention, though, this is why we spent like all those weeks way back months ago studying the biblical covenants. Like, went through all the verses on the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. These were, recall, unconditional, unilateral promises that God made to Israel. And those promises had some bigger purposes: to bless all the nations, to exalt his servant Christ, to restore the whole world, yes. But clearly, these promises had purposes for this one nation as well. In fact, much of God's ultimate blessing on the world is seen to coincide with the restoration of this one nation. They're a vital part of God's kingdom plans that can't be denied. Clearly, God promised to bless Israel throughout the Old Testament. You know that. He promised to bless this nation. That blessing included being planted in their promised land forever, prospering them, granting them peace from their enemies, making them to know and love and obey God. And it's equally clear these promises, as stated, were not fulfilled in the Old Testament. Israel has never been truly believing, never truly loved the Lord as a nation, and hence they fell under God's curses. And the conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, remember, God promised Israel blessings for obedience to his covenant law and curses for disobedience. And of course they came under God's curse. They did not obey God's law because they could not obey God's law, and they could not obey God's law because they did not love God. They did not have a heart for God. All throughout the Old Testament, it's pretty clear the deepest problem for Israel was their unbelief. They had uncircumcised hearts, and it's not something they could do for themselves. They could not grant that to themselves. Hence, God's promised judgment fell on them. They were exiled into the nations. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and the people lost possession of this promised land. All of this was actually foreseen in the Old Testament. God predicted this would happen to them, and all of it was fulfilled, by the way, literally, not spiritually. Everything God said would come on them in judgment fulfilled literally. Why should we expect the restoration to be anything less than literal? Obviously, we would argue that. But at the same time, just as God foresaw, like way back in Deuteronomy, that they would not love the God, that they would fall under the curse, they would be judged and made desolate, he also foresaw that they would be restored, that Israel's rejection was not total or final. They would be restored to their promised land. They would enjoy a physical restoration, prosperity and blessing, and a spiritual restoration, salvation, the Spirit. God himself would circumcise their hearts, cause them to know him, cause them to obey him, and therefore bless them. And look, in the Old Testament, Israel was somewhat restored to the promised land after the exile, but not as promised. They never gained true, full possession of the promised land. And more importantly, after the exile, Israel never gained circumcised hearts that knew and loved and followed the Lord. They even rejected the Messiah when he came. Still, the prophets foresaw a day when this nation would accept their Messiah. They would believe in God. They would be filled with the Spirit. They would love God and therefore obey God. They would inherit their promised land forevermore, and they would be blessed by God as a nation among the nations, among the redeemed nations. This is the picture. Just for a little bit of time, let's be reminded of this picture. Deuteronomy 30 is one passage. I'll rattle a few off. Turn with me if you want to follow along. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, way back in the giving of the law, before they enter the promised land. A significant passage. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. I'll read it for you. You can read or listen along. Remember, Deuteronomy 28, 29, it's the series of promises, the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. The law is complete. You're about to enter the land. If you obey, it will go well with you. If you disobey, you'll be judged, disciplined. And really, God, in those chapters, God foresaw that they would disobey. They would come under the curses, but also look forward to the restoration. Deuteronomy 30, it says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, already understanding, like, yeah, you're going to be exiled. It's not going to go well. You're going to be judged. But the day will come when they remember these things. Verse 2, it says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are outcasts at the ends of the earth, and from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Whereas God foresaw their judgment and disobedience, he foresaw their restoration, physically and spiritually. Deuteronomy foresees their salvation via the heart circumcision, and also their restoration. They will come back into the land their fathers possessed. This whole idea of heart circumcision really corresponds to what God would promise in the New Covenant. It's no different than the New Covenant promise of salvation. This is something Israel did not receive after the return from exile in the Old Testament. They still did not have heart for God, evidenced by rejecting their own Messiah. Keep in mind, though, when we studied all those key New Covenant promises, we think of New Covenant as spiritual, salvation promises. But all those New Covenant texts promise God's spiritual blessing, new hearts, but also had many physical promises as well, including returning them to the promised land. New Covenant was physical and spiritual. That it's just their salvation and restoration put together. It repeats promise of restoration, physical blessing, inheriting the promised lands. The prophets all believed that this promise of blessing, which was so tied to this land, was still future. And they saw the complete fulfillment of the new covenant to a time when Israel herself would be nationally regenerated and restored. And so listen, new covenant promises. We can fast forward to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 24, new covenant. God tells them, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. So when Israel has been exiled, the judgment has come upon them, God says, a day will come when I will gather you back. He then promises, the verses on a new heart, take out a heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, cause my spirit to dwell within you. Then he says this in verse 28 of Ezekiel 36. He says, then you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. And then it goes on to promise even more physical blessing and prosperity in that land. Again, we think of New Covenant as like, yeah, new hearts, Holy Spirit, but it also was for Israel back in their land, blessing, physical and spiritual, always together. This carries right into Ezekiel 37, the next chapter. You have the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. After that, verse 14, so the Lord says what he's doing for Israel. He says, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, just like those dry bones. And it says, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. This continues down to verses 24 through 25. I'm just summarizing for time, but it just gets into this promise of a messianic kingdom. Great verses, though. Verse 24, the Lord says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my son, my servant will be their prince forever. Now, that did not happen in the Old Testament. This is foreseeing a kingdom where this Davidic king is reigning and ruling over God's people forever, made one under this one shepherd with new hearts that know and love and follow the Lord, spirit-filled. Sounds like a messianic kingdom. Sounds like the millennial kingdom. Covenantalists would interpret this passage and just say, like, well, this is talking about the church. Israel here, we're the church. David, the prince, well, that's Jesus. He's just spiritually ruling over his church. There's no real land. It's just the whole earth. The promised land they gave to Jacob, that's just talking about the whole earth at this point. They spiritualize all this away. This is why we also spent all those weeks studying hermeneutics. This type of spiritualization of the Old Testament is uncalled for and unbiblical. The Bible never spiritualizes the physical provisions of God's covenant promises, including the promised land. For them, it results in a view of the kingdom that is purely spiritual. They really have no concept of a restored physical creation with the Lord ruling over it. They're left with this platonic spiritual realm of God's blessing. But that's just not the Old Testament or New Testament picture of the kingdom. I know we haven't studied too much yet the kingdom, we will, but it's always physical and spiritual. It's always a both and, not either or. We're not just floating on a cloud or in a disembodied state. To put another way, the eternal kingdom promise is always boots on the ground. We're not floating around disembodied on a cloud. You have redeemed nations, resurrected, living on a new earth. That's the kingdom. Bodies are involved. Land is involved. So it shouldn't surprise us that these promises involve a land, a renewed earth, even a promised land for Israel. This is reiterated throughout the Old Testament. Amos 9:15, God says, "I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord your God." Zechariah 8:7-8, I'm just going to rattle a few more. Zechariah 8:7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Joel 3:20, "Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations." Isaiah 14:1, "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob." Jeremiah 23, a huge passage where God will gather his flock, Israel, and then this righteous branch, the Davidic king, will be over them. He says Judah and Israel will be saved in that day and dwell securely. And then it says this, great passage, Jeremiah 23:7-8. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil." Just over and over, we've seen so many of these promises. This is not talking about Israel's return from their first exile. This is that picturing them living in the land forevermore, never disturbed again by their enemies, with the Messianic king reigning and ruling over them, Israel dwelling securely with God among the nations who are around them and who stream to God through them. You put together all these restoration texts, you have some observations. Michael Vlock summarizes them saying, in 3 points, the restoration of Israel involves both spiritual salvation and physical blessings, including possession of the land of promise. It can never be neither or. God's kingdom is always physical and spiritual. His plan for the world, the first creation, the second creation will be physical and spiritual. The promise of restoration is based not on Israel's greatness, but on God's choice and God's character. That's just what it boils down to. God made the choice. He elected. He will always fulfill that promise. And then third, the promise for restoration takes place after the period of Israel's disobedience, which we'll talk about in the New Testament pretty soon here. We very well could keep going, but at this point, like, hey, go back. Lessons 8 through 11, we studied the covenants and even covenant fulfillment, went through so many of these verses. God's word is clear, and by the end of the Old Testament, you get to the end of Malachi, the expectation is just crystal clear what the Jews, based on their word, were expecting of this kingdom. They were far from it. They were under domination by the Gentiles already, but they longed for the day when Messiah would come, restore Israel before God as a nation among nations in his redemption. You know that the Jews in Christ's day expected the Messiah to restore Israel physically, politically, and nationally. And they were not wrong for that expectation. They were wrong for the timing of that. First, God had to do something about their uncircumcised hearts. That was the bigger problem. Hence, the Messiah came first to atone for them and for the nations. That was the nature of the Messiah's first coming. But the day is still coming when the Messiah will return, and on that day, he will actually restore Israel nationally, physically, and politically. The Old Testament demands this restoration. And now, let's go to the New Testament, which carries forward the expectation. Far from contradicting, only affirms this expectation. So here, secondly, first, the Old Testament demands Israel's national restoration. Now, the New Testament expects Israel's national restoration. Overall, how does the New Testament deal with all these Old Testament promises for Israel? Well, first, I should say the New Testament does not repeat every single promise made to Israel. That silence does not invalidate any Old Testament promise. Just because the New Testament does not repeat every promise doesn't mean they're invalid. If God has said something and promised something, it does not need to be repeated to be true. It's true. He will fulfill it. Once he has said it, he will perform it. Second, when the New Testament does address an Old Testament promise, it never spiritualizes it or allegorizes it. That was lessons 5-7, hermeneutics. You can go back to that if you need to. And then, as we've seen lately, the New Testament always keeps Israel and the church distinct. The church is not a new or true Israel. Those lines are not blurred. Now, back in lessons 12 and 13, those were all about covenant fulfillment. We found that the New Testament does see that these covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, new, are being initially partially fulfilled right now in the church, but not fully, not finally. This church, Jew and Gentile, does relate to these promises, but not to the exclusion of national Israel. In all those lessons, though, I've saved a handful of special verses where the New Testament directly addresses national Israel's future in the kingdom. We haven't looked at these before, and, well, I've saved them for right now. I want to show these verses to you now. They're very powerful, and they clearly establish how the New Testament expects Israel to be restored in the kingdom, a national restoration fully in keeping with the Old Testament promises. So here, I want to give you these seven key passages. There's more, but we've got time here for seven significant passages of New Testament expectation on Israel. Let's go through these. Then you can follow if you're fast. First one is a parallel. So it's Matthew 19:28, which is paralleled in Luke 22:30. We'll focus on Matthew, but they're the same. Matthew 19:28, paralleled by Luke 22:30. Matthew 19:28, I'm going to read it. It's where Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you," he's talking to his disciples, "that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Such an interesting statement, right? I'll read Luke 22:29-30. Very similar, where Christ says to his disciples, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So what does this mean? Is Christ talking to his 12 disciples who will be apostles? And at some future time, they're going to sit on 12 thrones, and they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This future time is called the regeneration, or Christ's kingdom. And it's characterized by Jesus sitting on his glorious throne. That's what these verses say. Sitting on his throne refers to the exercise of his authority. So the first big question we have here is, like, what is this time period called the regeneration? Christ says, in the regeneration, this will happen. What is that? That's in Matthew. This is the Greek word palingenesia, the word for regeneration, often used of, like, our individual regeneration, new birth. But here, Jesus is clearly speaking not of an individual regeneration, but you could say, like, planetary. This is a future coming state when all creation is renewed and restored. Look, right now, the creation is cursed, fallen, ruined. It has been subjected to futility. The whole created order is out of order. The prophets look forward to the day when even creation itself will be made right, right? We're longing for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not just humans, but the planet, creation, needs to be restored, renewed, redeemed. And God's kingdom plans to restore this world, they're always holistic. It's not just for man and spiritual salvation. It includes our bodies. It includes the planet. We're talking, you know, real resurrected bodies and a real renewed planet. This is just Romans 8, 18 through 22, where Paul personifies creation as groaning for the redemption of the sons of man. Creation groans for its own redemption, longing to be set free from its slavery to corruption. God has subjected creation to futility until the revelation of the sons of man, meaning us. I'm sorry, the sons of God. That's talking about believers when Christ returns, the finality of God's redemptive plans. This corresponds to the period Peter mentions in Acts 3:21, which we'll see later. He calls it the period of the restoration of all things. It's what we're looking forward to. Jesus ties this time of regeneration here in Matthew to the coming of the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne. This regeneration is tied to the coming of the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne. Crystal clear reference to the Daniel 7, 13 through 14, Son of Man prophecy, where a Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, who presents to him a kingdom and a throne and authority. At Christ's own trial, he affirmed that same Son of Man prophecy is still future. That's still coming. That this Son of Man will return, judge, reign, rule, receive a kingdom and a throne. The Ancient of Days will then present to him a kingdom and a throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And as Isaiah foresaw, the servant of God will lift the curse on creation. Lion will dwell with lamb, all that stuff, right? He will restore not just man, but also the created order. So this is the regeneration, which corresponds perfectly to everything foreseen about this millennial kingdom initiated by Christ's return. The Luke 22 parallel we read confirms that this is a future time reference. It's not talking about the church age, the regeneration. This is a future time period. In the Luke passage, Jesus looks forward to the time, he says, when his disciples will eat and drink with him at his table in his kingdom. That was Luke 22. But this is future, because right before this, in the same chapter, back in verse 18, Christ told his disciples that he would not eat and drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God. This is not the church age. This is awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb when he returns. This future regeneration time is not the church age. This is Christ's second coming after that happens. And in that coming earthly kingdom, the point we're making here is Jesus sees a role for national Israel. So Matthew, speaking of that future time of regeneration, in the regeneration, he says, these 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? Well, you know, Christ is clearly the supreme Lord. He has rule and authority over all. But he, too, delegates some of his authority to rule, to judge over others. That's fine. Here, a special authority is given to the apostles to pass judgment on the 12 tribes of Israel at the second coming. Here, Jesus is looking forward to an eschatologically restored Israel who will be judged and sorted out just like all the nations. The sheep and the goats, judgment. The sheep are separated from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers, determining who is going to enter and inherit this kingdom. The nations are judged and filtered, and here so will be Israel, the 12 apostles, delegating, fulfilling that judging role. The 12 apostles will mediate Christ's judgment over Israel as the redeemed nation enters the kingdom. And quickly mention, like, how do supersessionists take this passage? How do they interpret Matthew here? Well, they're absolutely forced to spiritualize this passage to get away from the plain meaning. They can't have any future restoration for Israel. That blows up their whole system. So they have to spiritualize this reference to the 12 apostles sitting over the 12 thrones. That's just talking about, the 12 tribes. That just means the church. These 12 tribes is a reference to the church. Has nothing to do with Israel nationally. The 12 apostles will judge the church or redeemed humanity in this age. It's just a verse on the authority of the church in this age. That's how they have to take it. But this is a huge linguistic problem because Matthew and Luke, and we actually found every New Testament writer, always keeps distinct these terms, Jew, Gentile, Israel, church. They're never blurred. Israel, Jews, those terms are always used to refer to members of the ethnic nation. No exceptions were found. Matthew and Luke, they never refer to the church as a new Israel, never include Gentiles in this category of Israel. And here you have like the most specific term you have to refer to ethnic Israel, the 12 tribes. It does not get more specific than that as a reference to the nation. What other language could you use to make any clearer? You're talking about national Israel. They're identified as the 12 tribes. There's no examples where that is spiritualized and made a reference to the church. We are not the 12 tribes. There's zero reason in this text to interpret the 12 tribes as the church. That's eisegesis. You're importing your theology into this passage to keep your system going, but it goes against the context and all language evidence. All they can do is spiritualize this language. Otherwise, they're forced to conclude Christ himself foresees a role for the 12 tribes in this coming regeneration in this kingdom. They'll be judged by the apostles, but that redeemed remnant will pass through and enter the kingdom restored. Just think, how would the 12 disciples have understood this promise when their eyes were opened? Without a doubt, as a word of hope for Israel's national restoration. They did not know that would await the second coming, but it would come nonetheless. That's the first passage, a pretty significant one, and it coincides right with this other passage. Again, a Matthew-Luke parallel here. So let's go on to number two. This is Matthew 23, 37 through 39, paralleled by Luke 13, 34 through 35. I'll read those for you. Matthew 23, 37 through 39, where Jesus sees Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the Luke parallel is the same, so I won't read it for the sake of time. We'll leave that for you to look up. But here, Matthew 23. You have a series of woes in the chapter. Jesus pronounces a series of woes or judgment on Israel, on their leaders, for their waywardness. And this culminates with his word of judgment on Jerusalem itself, really representing the heart of Israel, the city, just as the leaders of Israel in Jerusalem killed all the former prophets. Jerusalem is known for those who kill the prophets. So now they're about to kill, crucify, reject their own Messiah. And so foreseen devastation will fall on this city. But we see here the heart of God, the love of God for his people, this motherly love, affection, tender care for this people. How much God loves this people, despite their waywardness, seen in the heart of Christ. God cannot fully and finally reject Israel. He has unconditionally chosen them. They are his child. He cannot cast them out forever. He can discipline them. He can judge the wicked generation. He will. In the past, God made Israel's house desolate, and here Christ promises he's going to do that again. It's no coincidence Jesus says Israel's house is being left desolate. And right after this, this is in the final week of his life, he leaves the temple, goes to the Mount of Olives, and then predicts the destruction of the temple. Like, this will happen again, literally, again, not spiritually, literally, the temple will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be destroyed all over again. They will be left desolate. This is a vivid picture of national Israel's rejection and desolation. God is rejecting them, hardening them, judging them. Christ says, "You will not see me." The Messiah came for them. Now he's turning away from them. They won't see him. He's closing their eyes, turning away from them. This nation is going to be cut off, rejected, and hardened. Yes, that's what he's saying. But you will notice this key word of hope in this prophecy from the Lord. It's the word until. Until. These harsh words that Christ gives here makes you wonder, like, is Israel done for good? Is this it? Because they killed the Messiah, this it. They're divorced forever. They will never be restored. Humanly, that would make sense. Like, this is like death penalty stuff. They're done for. But God is not a man. His promise, covenant promises and election cannot be overturned. So the sliver of hope comes in verse 39. National Israel will be cut off from the Messiah. They won't see him until they confess, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," referring to that change of heart. This is an implicit promise of restoration. If Jesus expected Israel to be cut off for good, there would be no until. There's no more until. They're done. But no, he's looking forward to the day when they will see him again. Until what? Until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, if you know your Bible, you might think like, hey, didn't they already say that? This is Matthew 23. Back in Matthew 21, at the triumphal entry, didn't they say this very thing? "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Didn't they say that? Matthew 21, 8 through 9. Yes, but you study that passage, including verses 10 and 11, there's this clear contrast between the crowds and the people of Jerusalem who are under condemnation here. And the people of the city at the triumphal entry, you have these outsiders, the crowds, Galileans. They're the ones proclaiming Jesus, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But when they get to the city, Matthew 21, 10 through 11 says, the people of Jerusalem, they did not know Jesus. They did not praise Jesus. They did not welcome Jesus. Jesus would be rejected by the heart of Israel, its leaders, all of Jerusalem. Yeah, a small remnant heralded him as the Messiah and said, "Hosanna." But Christ here looks forward to the day when the whole city, the nation, the people, their leaders will herald him. Not just a small remnant, but all the people. Supersessionists argue that this text is just hypothetical. Right? Given, look, the context of Matthew 23 and 24 is judgment on Israel. That's very true. And so they believe that there actually never will be a time when Israel will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, they'll never actually look on Christ and say, "Hosanna." They'll never welcome their Messiah. But this is not the pattern of God's oracles of judgment. Think about all the prophets. Israel has been the subject of many oracles of judgment from the Lord. But they never rule out hope for restoration. They always end with hope for restoration. Like always. The consistent pattern of the prophets was to promise judgment, desolation, but always thereafter, restoration. Jesus is doing the same thing. This present generation will not be forgiven for rejecting the Messiah. This is not the end of God's relationship with Israel. One day, he will give them those new hearts. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will herald their Messiah and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This text really fits perfectly with the next one, which talks about the time of the Gentiles. It's a reminder that Israel's judgment does not permanently cut them off. And it's actually very much in line of the prophetic picture. They will be exiled far away from God, but he will bring them back and as they turn to the Lord when Messiah returns. It's very clear, Israel in this age, they will be hardened, they will be rejected, they will be made desolate, but not forever. Rejection of Israel is not total, so there's a remnant, and it's not final. They will, all Israel will be saved in the end. The nation will be restored. Okay, we got to get into passage number 3. It's also in Luke. Luke 21, 24. I'll read that for you. This is part of the woes recorded. Luke 21, I'll read 23. Christ speaking of a prophecy of things to come concerning Jerusalem. It says, Luke 21, 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So here's an end times prophecy by the Lord. We would see near fulfillment in AD 70 and then a far full fulfillment of these words in the tribulation. That's for another day. But either way acknowledges this fact. Christ says Jerusalem will be dominated by the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. But again, the same key word, until. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until. So the desolation the Lord promises on this city is not forever. How long? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That key word, until, signifies a limit on Israel's judgment. But go back to read Daniel. The times of the Gentiles were foreseen. Back in Daniel 2, even at their first exile, the times of the Gentiles began at their first exile. Israel has been under Gentile rule and thumb and oppression ever since. They've never been truly sovereign over all of their land. In fact, the only time they've had meaningful, somewhat national sovereignty is like now, since 1948, which is pretty interesting, right? But Daniel foresaw Israel being scattered, but always kept out hope for their national conversion and restoration. This idea of the times of the Gentiles coincides with Romans 11:25, which says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And crystal clear, we'll come back to that verse. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is, in God's providence and his redemptive plan, this is the time of the Gentiles, where in God's ordained will, national Israel is hardened and cut off in unbelief. Jerusalem, the people, the temple, made low, scattered among the nations, under Gentile domination for their unbelief, for the rejection of the Messiah. Yes, yet Israel will be preserved. A remnant is being saved, and they will be restored when God's redemptive plans for the Gentile nations are fulfilled. And as MacArthur has said, isn't it so fascinating? Have you ever met a Moabite or a Hittite or a Midianite or a Girgashite or a Jebusite? They're all gone. They're extinct. All those people groups, tribes, vanished from history. But here are these Israelites still around thousands of years later, despite this oppression and judgment, persecution, scattering. They're still here. Something's going on. Israel will be preserved and restored when God's redemptive plans for the Gentile nations are fulfilled. This is, again, fully consistent with the Old Testament prophetic picture of Jerusalem being ravaged by the nations, but then restored. You read Zechariah 12, huge prophecy, Zechariah 12 through 14, but Zechariah 12 is an oracle of salvation for Jerusalem, which pictures Yahweh himself come down to deliver the city. The nations rage against it, about to destroy it, but Yahweh comes to save and deliver the city and the people. Culminates with this, Zechariah 12:10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's such an important passage, which we'll get into that in some other day, but it foresees this time when Israel repents because God gave them a new heart. He poured out the spirit of grace on them. By the spirit, they see Christ as he's returning to save them at the end of that tribulation. He really was the Messiah. They mourn because it all hits them. We were wrong. We killed the Messiah, but they repent. They believe. That is the day when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, Christ said, you will not see me until you say this. That is the day when they will see him, when they will say that. God will make it so. Again, though, here overall, Jesus foresees a present and persistent desolation of Jerusalem and Israel. We're still in that time, but it's not permanent. It will not last forever. The city and the people will be restored when the king and the kingdom comes. This is a very consistent picture. All these verses, we don't need to play any gymnastics. They harmonize perfectly by just taking them simply, literally, grammatically, historically. They all fit together and give us a consistent picture of things to come. Now we're going to turn to Acts. We have a few more left, a little bit quicker. These two in Acts, though, are also, and I saved like some really good verses for the end here. Acts 1, such a significant passage. Maybe number one, just how telling it is, what it says. Just Acts 1, verse 3, verses 6 through 7. Verse 3, verses 6 through 7. Notice how much, you know, Luke has to say about these things. But Acts 1, 3, right after the resurrection, it says to the disciples, or of the disciples, to these he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and, pay attention, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, so Christ rose, And after 40 days, he ascended. But in those 40 days, what was he doing? He appeared to his disciples, and they were talking. About what? Things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, file that away. Verses 6 and 7. It says, right before he ascends, so when they had come together, the disciples, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to him, you're crazy. What are you talking about? That's not the plan. You're way off. It's not what he said. He says, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's his response. Look, so in this passage, Luke tells us how the resurrected Jesus just spent basically, you know, 40 days. We're talking 40 days post-resurrection appearances with the 11. And they're talking about the kingdom of God. It says that explicitly, kingdom plans. And so this is after that. This is after those 40 days. So after all that instruction, the end of the 40 days, Christ is about to ascend. They know something's going on. And what's their one question? What's like the last question they're going to ask him? Like, is it now? Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's undeniable that when the disciples mention Israel here, they thought of nothing other than the unbelieving nation. Again, the terms Israel and Jew, they're used 32 times in Luke Acts, every single time clearly referring to ethnic Israel. No doubt the disciples were thinking of the Davidic kingdom for Israel. Again, after 40 days of explicit instruction on the subject of the kingdom, they're still left with the expectation that God is still plans to restore the kingdom to Israel. Just think about that. It's one of the strongest New Testament texts expressing a clear expectation of national Israel's restoration from the apostles vis-a-vis the Lord's kingdom post-resurrection instruction. And when the disciples ask this, Jesus offers no rebuke, no correction. He corrected them all the time when they were off. He's not shy about correcting his disciples. But here, he didn't, because their expectation was correct. Again, that they had the right expectation, they were just off about the timing. They wondered about the timing, and Christ merely tells them, it's not for you to know the time. That's all he says, it's just not for you to know the time. That is a very clear, implicit admission. Their expectation is right. A time will come when he will restore the kingdom to Israel. Amongst the nations, not only, but they will be part of that plan. To claim here, as some do, that the disciples were ignorant, Covenantists will say, you know, they're still, you know, the veil is still over their eyes. They're still off. They still don't get it. One, it ignores. Christ basically affirms their question in verse 7 in the response. But two, don't forget, after the resurrection, Luke 24, Jesus already opened their mind to understand the things spoken about him in the scriptures. He's already given them, John 20, an initial receiving of the Holy Spirit. He's opened their mind to understand the scriptures. They are seeing clearly now. They just had 40 days of kingdom instruction. It's such a potent passage. If they were way off in expecting Israel to be restored like this is the perfect chance for Christ to tell them, guys, no, you have it all wrong. Let me tell you one last time. The kingdom is spiritual. It's not going to be anything physical about this kingdom. It's not political. It's not earthly. This is a spiritual kingdom. The church is the kingdom. Like Augustine taught, this is Christ's chance to teach that, but he doesn't. He basically affirms their expectations. It's just not for them to know the timing of God's plans. Because it is true in this age, the kingdom is spiritual and physical. It's always both and. But right now, the spiritual dimension is stressed. God is working and moving through the hearts of men, redeeming some from all the nations in the time of the Gentiles. Until that time is complete, this kingdom will not be given to Israel. If you're there, you can turn the page to Acts 3. We've got to keep going. Number 5, Acts 3, 19 through 21. Peter's sermon here, another important passage, Acts 3, 19 through 21. So Peter preaching to Israel, basically, and he tells them, he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. You probably need to read that slow and meditate on that. I'll do a little explanation here. Peter is preaching to unbelieving Jews at the temple. But he's not just talking to a crowd. He addresses this sermon to Israel. He says, to all the men of Israel. He's talking to the nation. This is the nation. He's holding the nation accountable for rejecting Christ. Peter acknowledges their unbelief. He even tells them, technically, it was actually part of God's plan for them to kill the Messiah. But nonetheless, they have guilt. They need to repent. They need to return. So he calls on them to repent. Okay? But this message of repentance is more than an ordinary call to salvation. Peter is speaking to all Israel collectively, calling on them to turn to their Lord in faith. Peter then connects Israel's salvation, their belief, with God's future plan. He says this, Israel needs to be saved, he says, in order that times of refreshing may come. Like, what does that mean? That's verbiage of the kingdom. These times of refreshing are explicitly made dependent on Israel's conversion. They need to repent and return so that this time comes. Even more than that, Peter adds, that God may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. So look, now we're the very return of Christ is predicated on Israel repenting and returning. Right? Do you see that? Where's the Messiah right now? Verse 21, he's in heaven. He has ascended, he's in heaven, and he's going to stay there until the period of the restoration of all things, spoken of by the prophets. This is all coming together, right? Peter makes explicit that this times of refreshing and period of restoration, that's not the church age. This is not right now. This is future. This is when Christ returns. This is after his return. Yeah, there's some refreshing right now, sure, but the restoration of all things is made dependent here on Israel's conversion. This nation must repent and return. It cannot be argued that these times of refreshing came when Jews were saved in the early church because, well, Christ did not come. The Christ will return. God will send the Christ appointed for you when this happens. I don't think that has happened yet. But overall, Peter is calling on Israel to repent and be converted, which now is seen as the last catalyst for the return of Christ and the coming of the kingdom. Look, that is Zechariah 12 through 14 right there, and many others. This is like he says, this is what the prophets have said. It's actually nothing new. It all makes sense now. This matches the prophetic expectation of Israel's national conversion. This passage fully expects Israel's national return to the Lord and now even makes Christ's return dependent on it. Look, all these references in Luke Acts are extra significant because Luke's audience was Gentile. He's writing to Gentiles. But notice how he continually stresses how Jesus and the apostles still hold out hope for Israel's future restoration. Do not be arrogant toward the natural branches that were cut off. You might be cut off. Look to yourself, but do not be arrogant toward the natural branches. Sounds like Paul in Romans 9 through 11. Well, these next few passages come from Romans 9 through 11, which I've said several times. Next week, actually, is a special study. We're just going to walk through Romans 9 through 11. For now, since we're pretty much out of time, number 6, number 7, we're just going to give them honorable mention. We'll spend more time on them next week as well. They're from Romans 9 through 11. But short order, number 6 is Romans 9, 3 through 4, which I can read, Romans 9, 3 through 4. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises." And then he keeps going. When Paul writes this, Israel is in a state of unbelief, rebellion, hardening. The church had already begun. Nonetheless, he's clearly talking about like literal Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, but he still says present tense to them still belongs. The covenants, the promises, and all that stuff. They're still God's people. They're still a chosen nation. They're hardened. They're unbelieving, but to them still belongs all these things, the covenants and the promises. They're still in effect, not being fulfilled right now, but they will be, as he goes on to argue. There's just no statement anywhere in the New Testament saying that these covenants and promises have been superseded, replaced, fulfilled by the church. No, to them still belongs the covenants and promises given to them. We can add number 7, which basically all of Romans 11. But specifically, Romans 11, 25 through 27. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins." We'll see next week, all of Romans 11 is massively significant concerning the future salvation and restoration of Israel. That's his whole point. We'll mostly save that text for next week. But for now, simply notice how Paul clearly shows Israel's rejection and hardening is not total, it's not final. Rather, it's partial, it's temporary. It will end when the fullness of Gentiles has been saved. Then all Israel will be saved. We'll explain what that means next week. Special passage. But you'll notice how Paul connects Israel's restoration to the New Covenant as he quotes the New Covenant passage right thereafter. Well, that's it for these seven passages. I mentioned lastly here, you know, beyond these seven passages, there's others when we're talking about the New Testament expects a future and a restoration for national Israel. Especially relevant is how Israel-centric the New Testament is concerning end times. Like, look, read the Olivet Discourse. Read 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Read the book of Revelation. And all these New Testament prophecies of things to come, right, end times, it's very Israel-centric. Israel still plays a big role in God's future plans. Like these New Testament prophecies surrounding the second coming reference often Jerusalem, Judea, the promised land, the temple, all these things concerning Israel. I think this is pictured most succinctly and, I guess, picturesquely in Revelation 21. A final passage I'll mention, a little bonus. It takes us to the eternal state. The picture of Revelation 21 is this new Jerusalem, a heaven's city comes down. This is the dwelling place of all the saints, this one bride of Christ. And we have affirmed the fundamental unity of the people of God. We are all part of all the redeemed, that one bride dwelling in this one city, the new Jerusalem. Amen. Yet there's still a diversity in this one people. They're not homogenous. This city has a perimeter. It's lined with walls and gates. Notably, it has 12 foundation stones and 12 gates, and names are inscribed on the stones and on the gates. And lo and behold, the names of the 12 apostles are inscribed on the 12 foundation stones, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on the 12 gates. And what a picture of unity amidst diversity in the people of God eternally. We affirm there's just one city, there's one bride, there's one people of God. You can call that people the church, yet it still retains the nations with their national identities and different roles. And in God's plan, Israel will have a special role. They first among equals, but that's just God's prerogative. Israel will have this role. It's very hard to spiritualize that reference to the 12 tribes to talk about the church because like it talks about the 12 apostles. Who do they represent, if not the church? This is clearly talking about Israel here. There's one people living in one city, yet Israel retains prominence as a nation among nations per God's election. Just as a closing thought here, you know, this question we've been asking since really the beginning of this study, we started in the Old Testament, cited all those covenants and promises, all the things God has said. And everyone has to ask, like, what do we do with these promises? They have not happened literally yet. We all agree on that. They've not all been literally fulfilled yet. What do we do with them? How do we make sense of all these Old Testament promises of God? You might say, were they already fulfilled? Some might argue, were they already fulfilled? Back in Lesson 9, we explored and then refuted really the nonsense idea that the totality of God's promises to Israel were fulfilled, focusing on the land promise, either under Joshua or Solomon or whenever. No, God promised to bless Israel and the land forevermore after their exile. It has not happened yet. All the prophets foresaw the land promise as future. It has not happened yet. Prophets foresaw Israel not just back in the land, but with circumcised hearts, knowing, loving, obeying God. It has not happened yet. It is the hardest of sells to claim all of God's promises to Israel have been fulfilled. Okay, then, What do we do with the promises? Were they spiritualized? Did we just spiritualize them? This is something we refuted in all those hermeneutics lessons. It's not how the New Testament authors saw the Old Testament promises at all. For one hand, you have the precedent of messianic prophecies, the hundreds of prophecies of the Messiah's first coming that are fulfilled in the New Testament, all literally. Spiritually? Allegorically? No, all literally. An overwhelming precedent. Precedent of the same prophecies of Israel. Remember, God said they would be made low, desolate, exiled in all the nations, then restored. Half of that has been fulfilled. They have been judged, exiled, temple destroyed, all that stuff. The precedent of literal fulfillment, not spiritual, not allegorical, literal fulfillment. Why would we think any different about their restoration? God pulling a curveball and saying, actually, you, the nation that's been destroyed, I'm actually talking about the church that's going to be restored and redeemed. Not quite. No, the New Testament expects Israel's restoration, does not view these promises as just spiritually fulfilled. We don't get that out, which means, though, some people can't accept that because it destroys everything, destroys their millennial view. You have to become premillennial at that point. Because if Israel is to be restored, when's it going to happen? Not until the times of the Gentiles are complete. There has to be some future age, a future kingdom, when these promises will all be fulfilled. That is the millennial kingdom to us. Hey, it all just makes perfect sense. It all coincides, comes together perfectly. But to them, they would have to abandon their all-millennial or post-millennial views. They'd have to abandon their covenant theology because there's no room for Israel being restored. But we would hold, so be it. Every last thing God has said will come to pass. So what do we do with these promises that God has said? They weren't fulfilled. We cannot spiritualize them. Were they forfeited? Were they lost for unbelief? Many covenantalists hold this, but it's got to be the worst possible solution. Basically denying the sovereign election of God. That God made these promises to this nation by his own choosing. He's faithful to his word. He has to bring every last thing he promised to pass. You can't forget, Israel was elected corporately as a nation. Just like we are elected individually before God, he elected them corporately as an entity, a nation before him. And what can overturn God's election? How can any nation or person become unelect once God has chosen them? That's not possible. That would be to deny God. Malachi 3:6, God told them, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." If God was fickle, he would have destroyed them fully a long time ago, but he can't because he promised. Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And speaking of, the whole point of Romans 9 through 11, we'll see, is to answer the theodicy of Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Nothing. It's not possible. But it sure seems like Israel, the elect nation, has been unelect. Is that possible? Romans 9 through 11 argues, actually, they're not unelect. They're hardened, but they will be saved because they are elect. What can separate us from the love of God? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. I'll save the best for last. Just one final passage here before we end. Jeremiah 31, after the promise of the new covenant, that classic Jeremiah 31 new covenant prophecy, God says this about Israel. He says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." A special, often overlooked promise that's just not possible. Can the sun and the moon and the order of the world cease? Until that happens, God will never cast off this people from being a nation before him forever, it says. They will never cease to be a nation before him. How clear is that? It's his promise. It's his word. What do we do with these Old Testament prophecies and promises? We just take them as they are. We just accept them, literally, and believe they will come to pass. God has said he will make good on all of it, and therefore it's still future. God will fulfill his plan to redeem all the nations and make them one people united under one head, Christ. But that plan also includes a special role for the nation of Israel, converted, restored, magnifying the glory of God for all he has done for this undeserving people. As he did not set his love on them because they were lovely or better, simply to the praise of his own name, as it goes for you and me individually. No other reason than the praise of his name. Next week, hopefully this all will come together as we walk through Romans 9 through 11. It's going to yield the same conclusion, though, just leaving us to magnify the knowledge and the wisdom of God for all he has done. His plans are wonderful beyond us, but in the end, all we can say is Romans 11, 36, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Look what this God has done in this history of the world, through this people, through us. Suffice it to say, let us give him the glory for his plans, which we hope in will come to pass. All right, guys, let's finish. Let's pray. Our God, that is our conclusion here. After all this study, edifying us, affirming your plans are true, your promises are sure, and they are consistent. They are clear, and they all perfectly coincide together. And we have great assurance just in your character, your nature. You do not change. Therefore, we are not consumed. And your people Israel are not consumed either. Nothing can separate us from your love. When you have determined and promised something, when you have chosen, elected, you will bring it to pass. That is our own individual hope and consolation. The same holds true for this nation you have selected, Israel, as well. We long for the day. We pray, as the Lord taught us, come quickly. May your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, for we know that will yield the regeneration, the time of the restoration of all things, the renewal of this world, the redemption of our bodies, the salvation of Israel. The fulfillment of all your kingdom plans begins when this Lord returns. We long for the day. We trust you, though, in the meantime, as we learn all these things, to just behold and sit in awe of your wisdom, your knowledge, to glorify you through it, and as we keep saying, though, to learn to live rightly in this age. We study all this to know what's to come. So much, though, is helping us, guiding us to live rightly as your church in this age. Help us understand the times and respond accordingly. So, though, we want to end giving you the glory, just magnifying you and wondering at you, beholding the God with such wisdom to orchestrate all of human history, that this grand symphony, this invisible thread, only you could do such a thing. We marvel, we give you the glory, and we long for things to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.